Please meet me this evening once again in the book of Psalms. Psalm 20 is where we're going to be, a royal psalm of David. And as you turn there, I'd like to start off with some questions for you. When's the last time you watched a TV show where mom and the kids try to figure out a way to be an encouragement to dad and support him? I'm going to guess you've never seen a TV show like that. Most shows picture mom and the kids doing the exact opposite. They show them constantly belittling dad. Or when's the last time you watch or listen to a political commentator end his program with prayer for the president or congressman or justices that they were talking about? Again, I'm going to guess that's never happened. There's a whole lot of talking about government officials among people, but very few people talk to God about their government leaders. And of course, this lack of prayer for leaders is also true in the workplace. Workers have no problem criticizing the executive brass or their immediate supervisor. But when's the last time you've seen workers brainstorm together to figure out some ways where they could encourage their manager or to help him succeed? Christians, let me ask you, when is the last time you prayed for the success of your boss at work? Or how often do students, even Christian students, get together to figure out ways to support, encourage, pray for their teachers? Or in the home, how often do children pray for the success of their parents, well-being of the parents? In other words, how often do we ask the Lord to bless the various leaders in our lives? Well, I'm going to tell you one thing is for sure. Our society will never encourage us to do this sort of thing. We live in an anti-authoritarian culture, and even from a very early age, we are taught to stick it to the man, whoever the authority figure is. Sadly, many Americans, even many who are churchgoers, never outgrow this immature and ungodly attitude. We live in a day that doesn't encourage us to support or pray for our leaders, whether they be leaders in government or in school, in the home or church or any other venue. No, instead, we are encouraged to lift up only to tear down our leaders. We're encouraged to criticize, question, demean and discourage our leaders. And sadly, this is something that comes very easy for us because it appeals to our flesh. Our very first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God's authority. And it's been easy ever since to rebel against the human authorities that he has put over us. This is just inherent to our endemic, fallen nature. But that certainly doesn't make it right. According to God's word, it is quite wrong. So one of the quickest ways we as believers can distinguish ourselves from unbelievers, one of the most obvious ways that we can show that we have been transformed by the grace of God, that we're new creations in Christ, is to be submissive toward and supportive of the leaders that God has put over us. Unbelievers have a very hard time doing this because obviously they don't have the Spirit of God in them, controlling them. But by God's grace, we who know the Lord have the Spirit enabling us to support our leaders, even though some of those leaders may utterly fail us at times, even though some of those leaders may have some serious character problems, we can, by God's grace, submit to them and support them in a Christ-like manner. And why is that the case? It's the case because we know that God is sovereign over all things and he's working all things according to the counsel of his will. That he's doing all things for our good as his people, for his glory, according to his divine purposes. Leaders of any kind have great responsibilities. Leaders of any kind bear great and heavy burdens. As Shakespeare said in one of his plays, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. So leaders of any kind, whether they be leaders in government, kings, presidents, judges, leaders in school, teachers, administrators, leaders in churches like pastors, manufacturing managers, or high executives in the business world, parents. All of these leaders have to make decisions, big decisions, and they all have to take major actions that affect the lives of those who are under their leadership. They are often scrutinized and therefore can often be criticized, often unfairly. And I think most of us in here tonight knows what this feels like, because most of us in here have some form of leadership in our lives. There are some areas in which we lead others, and so we know the pressure of leadership, what it can feel like. And so we also know what it feels like to be appreciated by those that we are leading. We know what it feels like to see them honor us and submit to us and encourage us in our leadership. But unfortunately, it's very easy for us to forget all of this when it comes to the leaders who are over us. And let me just say, all of us, every single one of us in this room, have leaders over us in some capacity. And Scripture commands us to honor them. We are to pray for them. We are to support them in their efforts to do what is good and right. So, for example, God's word teaches that children ought to honor and obey their parents. Wives are to honor, respect, submit to their husbands. Employees are to obey their employers with sincerity of heart and to do work as unto the Lord. Church members are to obey, submit to, esteem, honor, respect their pastors. And citizens are to obey, honor, and respect governing officials. Now, of course, I hope we know that we are never to obey a human authority if that human authority is asking us to sin, clearly sin, against God's word. And the reason for that is because God is the ultimate authority, higher authority than any man or woman. And so we must obey him above all things. And of course, the Bible also outlines responsibilities that all leaders have. They are not to abuse their authority. They are not to oppress the people who are under their leadership. Instead, what are they to do? They are to use their authority for the good of the people that they lead, to point them ultimately to Christ. So leaders in any sphere are responsible. But that being said, tonight we're going to focus on our responsibility to the leaders that God has placed in our lives. The 20th Psalm speaks of the nation of Israel dealing with a great day of trouble. They were going to war. We don't know exactly what battle is being spoken of here. During David's reign, there were a lot of battles that Israel went into. But it should be noted that David didn't go looking for battles. He didn't go looking to fight in wars. He only went to war when the enemy attacked Israel. So he wasn't one of these guys who was going into a bunch of foreign territories in order to conquer and gain more and more land. He only sought to fight in the Lord's battles. In Psalm 20, King David was preparing to lead his armies into battle. But he knew that ultimately the battle belonged to the Lord. The Lord would have to win the day. Now, the covenant that God made with David, we see in 2 Samuel, assured the king that he would have victory over his enemies. And so he went into the battle that he is speaking of here. We're going to see this with great confidence. But at the same time, David knew that he and Israel needed to depend upon the Lord going into the battle. And so knowing that they needed to all depend upon the Lord, David gathered together the people of Israel together for this holy convocation so that they could pray for him, their leader. And at this rally, the people acknowledged their utter dependence upon God. They petitioned him to grant victory to their warrior king, David. The people recognized that their anointed leader, their anointed king, was God's agent of blessing them, of bestowing favor on them. Now, when we look at Psalm 20, we're going to see three natural divisions, or you call them three movements. First of all, we see the people prayed blessings on their king. In other words, they were asking God to give David victory. You see this in the first five verses. And then King David responded with assurance that God was going to give him victory. You see that in verses 6 through 8. And then finally, the psalm ends with the people praying a brief benediction of deliverance for David. And that's verse 9. This psalm is basically what's called a pre-battle song. And you've got this dialogue going on between David and the people of Israel. And it reveals that the nation was united. And at the same time, not only were they united, but they were dependent upon the Lord. And we're told that David composed this psalm, Psalm 20, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he committed it, we're told, to the director of music. This would have been used for future use. And the same holds true for Psalm 21, which, Lord willing, we're going to look at next time. And you need to understand that both of these psalms, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, are connected to one another. Psalm 20 was a prayer made before the battle, asking God to give victory to King David. And Psalm 21 is a prayer of thanksgiving after the battle, thanking God for the victory that was given. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 20. And in it we see a model prayer for us, for teaching us how to support our leaders, whoever they may be. Obviously it instructs us on how to support our government leaders like King David. But really, we ought to broaden out the application to all of our leaders. So it instructs us on how to support all the leaders that God has put over us. Please follow along as I now read Psalm 20. The word of the Lord declares, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifice, the Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord, our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." When we apply this psalm to ourselves, we learn this lesson. Because the Lord has appointed leaders over us for our good and to advance his purposes, we should support our leaders by looking to the Lord on their behalf. How should we support our leaders? Well, Psalm 20 gives us at least three main ways of doing this. First of all, we should support our leaders by praying for them. Or more specifically, we see in these beginning verses that we should pray for God's protection, power, and prosperity to be given to our leaders. Verse 1 examples a prayer for God's protection to be given to our leaders. So again, the people of Israel are praying for their king as he is preparing to go into battle. Mosaic law actually required that the officers and the soldiers dedicate themselves to the Lord before going into battle. And Psalm 20 speaks of such a sort of dedication service, but we also see here that the people are participating in this as well. And what do they say? Well, they open up by saying, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Now, you notice here, when you look at the first five verses, this prayer and all the other ones to follow all begin with the word "may." It's an expression of well-wishing. And so on one plane, the Israelites are sort of praying this prayer horizontally to David. But of course, ultimately, they are praying it vertically to God. And make no mistake about it, the nation was putting their hopes in David. And yet everyone knew that there is no way, no matter how great David was, no matter how great warrior he was, everyone knew that he could not win the battle on his own strength. And so they prayed for God to protect him. The Israelites knew that their king was a man after God's own heart. So they knew that he was constantly praying and worshiping. And so they knew that he would be praying as he went into the war, the day of trouble. And therefore, the very first prayer for David was that God would answer all of his prayers. Of course, prayers for victory. The Israelites invoked the name of the God of Jacob to protect their king. As you probably know, Jacob was renamed what? Israel. He was the ancestor of all the tribes who made up Israel, the people of God. So the God of Jacob is the God of the whole community. And this is why he is later referred to in this same psalm as our God, the God of Jacob, the God who redeems, who delivered Jacob, that is Israel, from Egypt. Ultimately, the name of the God of Jacob is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his promises, who would fulfill all the promises that he made to the patriarchs. And one of the promises that he made was to protect his people. He made a covenant with Abraham and then later with David, promising that Israel would have success over all of her enemies. And so the Israelites prayed for their king's protection that was based on their relationship with Yahweh, protection based on their covenants with him. They called upon Yahweh to be faithful to his word, to protect David, just as he had faithfully protected Jacob, who, of course, went through some difficulties in his life. Jacob testified this way. See this in Genesis 35. God answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And that's the kind of prayer that the Israelites were praying for their king now as he was about to go into battle. They prayed for God to protect him. Which, by the way, there, the wording is just referring to God securely setting him up in a high place where the enemies cannot reach him. And then Israel prayed another prayer for David that we should emulate and pray for our leaders. We should pray that God's presence and power be given to them. Verse 2, the congregation of Israel prayed, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." Sanctuary refers to the tabernacle, home of the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred spot where God's presence was symbolically manifest. Reformer John Calvin writes, "The weakness of the flesh will not suffer men to soar up to heaven, and therefore God comes down to meet them, and by the external means of grace shows that he is near them. Thus the Ark of the Covenant was to his ancient people a pledge of his presence, and the sanctuary an image of heaven." Sanctuary was located on Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, the center of God's kingdom where he dwells. And so the help spoken of here, the support requested for David while in battle, would come from here, from that location, the place where God symbolically made his presence known. Now, of course, I keep using that word symbolically because, of course, God is not confined to Jerusalem. God is omnipresent. His holy place was localized in Jerusalem, but of course God is not confined, not limited to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just meant to be an earthly reflection of his holy heaven, as verse 6 says. God's rule, I hope we know, is universal. It's not confined. But his presence in Jerusalem here signified his particular leadership over his people, Israel. So by praying for God to send help and to support from the sanctuary in Zion, the people were praying for God to show forth his presence and his power, particularly on his people, Israel and her king, David, as he went into battle. Well, the next two verses give us the third prayer that we should pray for our leaders. We should pray that God's prosperity be given to them. What we see more specifically in verses 3-4 is we ought to pray for God's prosperity in our leaders by accepting their worship and advancing their plans. Verse 3, Israel prayed, "May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah." Now, to understand, the purpose of presenting these sacrifices and offerings was not to atone for sin. In this case, these offerings were made in order to seek God's strength, his favor, his deliverance. These words, to remember and regard with favor, these are sacrificial terms that refer to acceptance of one's sacrifices. So the people here are asking God to accept the sacrifices of David. He was actually making these sacrifices. And so the acceptance of them meant to show him favor, particularly in the battle that was to come. David made these sacrifices out of devotion, out of submission to God. This was an act of consecration that he was performing before going to war, an offering that when made would be a sweet aroma pleasing to the Lord. And it's thought by some scholars that David was perhaps actually making a sacrifice as the people were singing the words of this psalm. If God accepted David's sacrifice, it reflected that he was in a good spot spiritually, that his spiritual life was strong. And of course, that was very important because if the king was to be strong in battle, he first needed to be strong spiritually. So in essence, what the people are praying here for their leader is his spiritual well-being. And indeed, this is absolutely the most important prayer that we can pray for any leader that is over us. We need to pray first and foremost for their salvation if they do not know Christ. And if they do know Christ, we need to pray that they would walk in close fellowship with him. God-fearing, spiritual leaders are the best leaders in any sphere of life. You know, we are responsible for praying for government leaders and all of our leaders. 1 Timothy 2:1-4 says so explicitly. There Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So this passage says that we are to pray for the Lord to protect, to guide, to strengthen our leaders in their service. And I know that can be rather difficult for us to do if the leaders that we are praying for are godless people. It can be hard to do when we know their leadership is all about serving themselves, or perhaps to use their leadership to advance wickedness. I know it's hard for us to pray for those kind of leaders, but let's remember, Paul commanded these believers to pray for and honor these officials who were godless pagan leaders. And yet those believers were still to pray for them, pray for their salvation, pray for the Lord to prosper them. Brethren, let's ask ourselves this evening, honestly before the Lord, do I pray for the salvation and blessing of the politicians that I both agree with and disagree with? Or do I just talk about how great they are for the ones I agree with, or how lousy they are for the ones that I disagree with? Let's all examine our hearts here tonight and be honest before the Lord. Do you do a whole lot of talking about certain government leaders and yet hardly or never pray for them sincerely? And again, I realize there's a whole lot of them that are very corrupt. They are very crooked. They do all manner of evil. They are not doing God's will, but either are we if we don't pray for them. Many Christians like to have conversations about politicians that they disagree with. But they need to ask each other, have you been praying for them? Christians ought to hold each other accountable to this. It would be even a good idea if they do talk about politicians to just say, why don't we pray for this politician or that politician right now? We should not talk about these politicians if we're not going to pray for them. God's will is that we pray for them. And of course, the same applies to all other leaders over us. Let me ask you, do you talk about your boss, but rarely or never pray for him or her? God's will is that you pray for that leader, not to criticize them. I think we need to do less talking about our leaders and more praying for them, whether it be leaders in government, in our workplace, in our schools, in our home, in our church. Well, David not only worshiped the Lord, he also sought God's will for his battle plans. And so we see here the Israelites went on to pray that God would prosper David by advancing his plans. Verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Now, Israel could ask God to grant David's heart desire because they knew that David's heart was in the right place. They knew he desired to discern God's will for the battle ahead and then wanted to follow God's will. Again, let's realize David was not fighting for his own glory. He was fighting for God's glory. He wasn't attacking other nations just for selfish gain. He fought to defend God's nation and God's name. Now, of course, King David did plan military strategies with his military leaders, no question. But David also understood that he needed to ask God's wisdom to be granted to them as they prepared. They knew they needed God's guidance. And that's why people could ask God to make his plans, David's plans, succeed, because they knew that David's plans would come from God. They knew that David's ambitions were holy ambitions for God's kingdom. And yet we see that they still prayed. You know, it is a great thing when we know that our leaders know Christ, that they are true believers and that they are seeking to follow the Lord's leadership. And yet we've got to remember, even though they may know the Lord and may be following the Lord's leadership, we still need to pray for them. We need to pray that God will grant their heart's desires and their plans, which conform ultimately to God's heart desires and plans. Well, as verse 5 shows us, we shouldn't only ask for God's blessing on our leaders. We should also say words of blessings to our leaders. In other words, we should support our leaders by encouraging them. Well, how do we do that? We do it by doing two things. First, we do it by encouraging them, by telling them that you are praying for and anticipating their success. Verse 5, the Israelites continued, may we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. So the Israelites here are sending out their king with the utmost confidence in him. They wanted him to know that they were supporting him, that they believed in him. They believed that he would be victorious. And no doubt this had to be a great encouragement to King David. No doubt their words infused him with courage to face the enemy that he was to fight. The people told David, we know that you're going to succeed. We know that you're going to do it, David. And when you do, and when you return back here victorious, we're going to shout with joy over your salvation. That is, your deliverance from your foe, which, by the way, is also deliverance from our foe. Also, along with our rejoicing David, they said to him, we're going to unfurl our banners in the name of our God, who, of course, ultimately gave you this victory. So you see what they're doing here? They are already anticipating. They are looking forward to waving their flags, flags that testify God has conquered our enemies. He is great and is greatly to be praised. They're anticipating this. You know, telling a leader that you're praying for their success and that you look forward to their success will often go much further in helping them succeed than if you criticize them. It's interesting. It's said that Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, would often carry on him a particular newspaper clipping. And basically what this clipping said was that he was a great leader. Now, he wasn't being arrogant. The reason why he carried that on him is because the poor guy was constantly being criticized. And he just needed that note of encouragement to keep him going. What if the Israelites had said to David, well, David, you know, we hope you pull this out, but given your lousy planning, it's probably not likely. If they had said that to him, the poor guy would have already felt half defeated before the battle even started. But that's not what the Israelites said. They said encouraging words, words that probably made David feel like he could conquer the whole world in the Lord's strength. Well, let me ask you, when was the last time you told your work supervisor that you are praying for them and praying for their success and that you look forward to rejoicing in their success? Now, I know you might not phrase it quite that way, and I know you don't want to sound like a kiss-up when you do this, but there is a way to say such encouraging words to a work supervisor in a sincere way. Christian wives, when is the last time you encouraged your husband by telling him that you're praying for his success at work, in life in general, specifically in the spiritual leadership of your home, and that you look forward to rejoicing in his success? You know, encouraging your husband like this can be just what he needs to keep him going. If it feels like you only think that he fails, for example, at spiritual leadership in the home, if he feels like all you think is that he fails in this area, well, guess what he's going to be inclined to do? He's going to be inclined to fail. But if he knows that you are confident that he can successfully lead your family spiritually, you know, speak of the things of the Lord with you and the kids, have family devotions, do catechism, things of this nature. If he knows that you're confident in his ability to spiritually lead the home, well, he's going to be more inclined to do that. Now, granted, let me say, he is responsible to God whether you encourage him or not. But the encouragement, what I'm saying is, can be a help to him. Amen. Bottom line, encourage your leaders, whoever they are, by telling them that you believe that they can succeed. And next, encourage them by telling them that you are praying for God to answer their prayers. Now, obviously, I understand you might not be able to say this to all the leaders in your life. You may have some leaders in your life that just don't even pray at all. Or if they do pray, they might pray some very unbiblical prayers. But if they are praying about something in a biblical way, you can tell them that you're praying for them, that God will answer their prayers. The Israelites said to David, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. They wanted every single one of David's prayers to be answered. And they let him know it. And no doubt this would have been an encouragement to him. Listen, all leaders, no matter who they are, no matter what sphere they are leaders in, they all need encouragement. They all bear burdens. But spiritual leaders, let me say, especially need the encouragement because, of course, they've got a target painted on their back by Satan. And listen, one of the most common strategies that Satan uses is to use people in the church to discourage their spiritual leaders. Be very careful about that. Let me let you in on something. If you come up to a pastor after he's just done preaching the Word of God with all his heart, and then you complain about something and tell him he's not doing something right, isn't giving enough thought to something, I'm just going to tell you, I assure you, that is not God who is sending you with that message. Satan, to discourage the man who just gave God's message. Because I can tell you how the pastor feels. He thinks, did that person even hear one single word that was just preached? Or were they just thinking about this criticism that they were going to make immediately after the sermon? Brother, let me encourage all of us to be a Barnabas, a son of encouragement. Not a critic, not a complainer. Barnabas was an incredible blessing and encouragement to the apostles. And every leader needs this kind of person in their life, these kind of positive people who will lift their spirits and strengthen them. Well, the final way that we should support our leaders is in an indirect way. We should support our leaders by trusting in God to give them success. The rest of our text shows three things that we need to trust God in for our leaders. First of all, we should trust in God to deliver our leaders from their enemies. So we come to verse 6, and after the people have spoken, now David speaks up, and here's what he says. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. That phrase there, now I know, is basically David saying, I've come to the conclusion. So he's responding here now to the encouragement of the assembly of Israel. And he's responding to their encouragement by voicing his trust in God. So he is now reassuring the people, I am depending on God. I am putting my trust in the Lord for this victory. In fact, you see here, David was so confident that he spoke in what's called the prophetic perfect. He said, the Lord saves his anointed. In other words, the Lord has already delivered his anointed. He spoke prophetically about his deliverance as if it had already been achieved. In other words, he is speaking about having victory, that the victory has already been won. The battle's already over, even though the battle hasn't even started. He was that confident. Well, how could he be so certain? Well, because he knew that God always keeps his word. He always keeps his promises. Now, note the word anointed there. David knew God chose him to be Israel's king. And further, the Lord had covenanted with him and promised him success in battle. And David knew that God cannot break his word. And so no human army could defeat David because no human army can defeat God's plan. So David knew that the Lord already answered his prayers. Answered the people's prayers before the battle ever began. He trusted in God. He wanted the people to trust in God as well for the victory. So David believed he would win because he did not trust in his own strength, but believed that God was going to give him the victory, that the battle belonged to the Lord. He recognized victory only comes from God. As he says, he knew the invincible power of his right hand would rescue him. And likewise, we should trust in the Lord's power to deliver us or our leaders from any evil enemy of ours or theirs. Further, we should trust in God to defeat the enemies of our leaders. Verse 7, David now saying on behalf of the nation, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So David is now leading the Israelites to put their confidence in God and God alone. He's not saying, hey, trust in me. I'm the great king. He's not saying that. He's saying, trust in God. He's saying, don't trust in me, the king, and don't trust in our nation's military might. That's what other nations do. But we don't do that here. They trust in their chariots and horses. Those were, of course, the supreme weapons of the day. But Israel trusted in God, because it was for such times as these that God gave them a special promise. We see it in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. The Lord promised, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So David and Israel knew, just as God had defeated their ancestors' enemy, the Egyptians, he was going to do that again for them. They were confident that their enemies, it says verse 8, would collapse and fall. They would fall off their chariots. They would fall off their horses. They would be slain. They would litter the battlefield with their dead bodies. But David and Israel, conversely, would do what? They would rise up. They would stand upright. They would be victorious. Why? Because they believed the battle belonged to the Lord. It was Him that was going to give them the victory. And likewise, brethren, we must not trust in our own human resources, but in God alone to defeat our spiritual enemies. All right, the people of God today, of course, are not a nation state like Israel that fights with physical weapons. The church is a spiritual entity, and so the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's against these enemies. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the flesh, but rather we need divine power to destroy strongholds. We don't fight the same way the world fights. There's nothing virtuous about getting on Twitter and blathering on and talking like everybody else in the world does. That is not the weapons of our warfare as Christians. Our speech is to be different. Our warfare is to be different. Each Christian must be strong in the Lord for the spiritual battles that he faces. Thankfully, the Lord has given us every spiritual resource that we need to fight against Satan, the world, and our own flesh. Listen, if we are clad with the Lord's armor, if we are armed with the Word of God, if we have the Spirit of God within us, we can, by His grace, stand against every spiritual attack. We don't have to live a defeated life as Christians. The Lord has already given us the victory through Christ Jesus. He's already won the day for us. And now we must confidently trust in Him as we go into daily battle. We must trust in Him to defeat the enemies of our leaders as well, especially those who are trying to do good, those who are spiritual leaders. And finally, we should trust in God to determine success for our leaders. So the final voice that we hear in Psalm 20 is actually a united voice. It is both David along with the congregation of Israel. And together they are directly addressing the Lord for a final time. And you see that they ask the Lord to protect and victoriously return David back to his throne. Verse 9, they prayed, "O Lord, save." The idea is there of give victory to the king. May He answer us when we call. As you might suspect, this verse is actually the foundation to the British national anthem. God save our gracious king or queen, depending on who the monarch is at the time. And that anthem reflects what we find here in Psalm 20. It reminds us that behind every earthly sovereign stands the ultimate king, the Lord, the King of heaven. He is the King to whom all other kings must give an account. He is the ultimate sovereign who determines either the success or the failure of every earthly sovereign. As Daniel 2:21 says, the Lord removes kings and sets up kings. He puts them in their place and He takes them out of their place. We look at David, we see an excellent model for a godly leader. And every leader, no matter where they serve as leaders, would do well to follow his example. Like him, leaders should see themselves as servants. First and foremost, they are servants of the Lord, and then they are servants of the people that they lead. Wise leaders will walk humbly before the Lord. They won't depend upon their own abilities. They'll depend upon the Lord. They will worship him, offering sacrifices of praise to him. They will daily seek his wisdom, guidance, and strength. They will believe his word. They will recognize his calling on their life, and they will feel the responsibilities that he has placed upon them. They will lead others to trust in the Lord, and they will always give God the glory for any successes that they have. This is the kind of leader that God's people will find easy to pray for and support. But let me say this. Even if there are certain leaders in our life that are not godly, we should still pray for them. And we should still encourage them where we can do so without, of course, participating in their sin. And we should still trust in the Lord to give them success where he deems right. But while we should support our earthly leaders, let me urge us in this final way. As we support our earthly leaders, let's make sure that we are ultimately always looking up to our ultimate leader. And let us keep looking for his victorious return. You look what the Israelites did here. They prayed for David before he went out into battle. They prayed that he would win the battle and that he would return victorious. Well, as I already mentioned a minute ago, King Jesus has already won the day. He's already won the victory. And now all that remains is for him to return victoriously. The question I have for you is, will he find you watching for him, by working for him? Speaking of Psalm 20, theologian Willem van Gemeren writes that it is an appropriate prayer for the full establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah of David. At the very heart of the petitions and expressions of solidarity is the hope that soon God will grant victory to his anointed, the Messiah, and that the distress will turn into rejoicing. The Old Testament saints looked constantly for the fulfillment of this hope. The followers of Jesus may implore the Lord for the full establishment of the messianic kingdom. When every knee will bow, the kingdom is established in his hand, and the victory is given by the Father to the Messiah of David. In anticipation, we may join the Old Testament saints in rejoicing, lifting up the banners, the assurance of hope, and the prayer for Jesus' establishment of the kingdom. May we say with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer.